Our second reading of Scripture is taken from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, reading in the fifth chapter, the first five verses. Continue to listen for God's word to us this day. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have long been a fan of the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. Perhaps it is the nod to our Reformed heritage that makes it appeal to me so much. But while the strip was still being written, I loved following the adventures of the irascible little boy Calvin with his sardonic stuffed tiger Hobbes. Whether the adventures of Spaceman Spiff or the misadventures of trying to pelt Susie with a slush ball, Calvin embodied all of the wonder at the world that is endemic to a six-year-old. But whether you remember Calvin and Hobbes or not, there is one subplot of the strip with which I believe we may all identify. It is that of Calvin's aversion to chores doled out by his father with the sage observation that they built character. Handed a snow shovel and shoved out the door, Calvin once notably lamented, "Pretty convenient how every time I build character, Dad saves a couple $100." I expect that pretty much wraps up how most of us feel about character building activities. I can make a list, a laundry list of character building activities that I've survived. Picking up sticks, washing pots and pans I didn't dirty, making up the beds of my younger siblings. I could go on and on telling you about my deprived childhood where I didn't have a bank of servants just waiting to do my bidding. But then I'd have to cap it off by sharing that whenever I whined about this to my dad, generally he could reply by having had it worse. You know how it goes. He trudged 5 miles to school. The route was uphill both ways, in the snow, carrying his bike. Character building sounds about as enjoyable as eating liver and doing sit-ups. But character matters, though, doesn't it? Character is certainly marked at times by doing the things we don't want to do, but there's more to it than that, don't you think? I read an interesting op-ed piece by David Brooks in the New York Times this past Tuesday. Apparently, Google has released a database of 5.2 million words and phrases that have been published over the last 500 years or so. If you search for a word on Google's database, it will tell you how often it has been used through the years. Now, Brooks noted a few things about the way we use words. The first is that over the past 40 years, words such as self, unique, standout, and phrases like I come first have been more frequently used than in the years before. And other words and phrases such as community, share, united, and common good have been used less frequently than the years before. But here's what Brooks said troubled him, and it troubled me too as I thought about it, that over the course of the 20th century, some other words have receded from our vocabulary as well. Morally important words like virtue, decency, honesty, compassion, and others. And likewise, bravery, humility, thankfulness, and helpfulness have all declined in usage. Interesting, isn't it? I suppose it could be no more than a shift in the way we use vocabulary, but what if the concept of character is in danger? Now, mind you, it is not at all an uncommon screed to declare that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's not unique, and it's not particularly original. And statistically, if you look down through the ages, it's really no more likely to be true of one generation than another. My anecdotal observation is that the world has been going to hell in a handbasket ever since the first time anyone said, well, back in the good old days. There is a good and bad about life in any age. Sure, teenage pregnancy was lower in the 50s, but racial prejudice was far, far worse. I could do a series of juxtapositions of every major age and see what was good about it and what was bad about it, but you get the point. But I do wonder, though, if we're talking enough about character these days. I mean, you don't have to come to church to hear that character matters, but I would say that the church needs to be talking about character, and Christians need to be considering character in how we live our lives, the decisions we make, the things we say. Years ago, Harvard College noted that a disproportionate number of its alumni were being featured in the papers for financial scandal. Now, this isn't surprising at the one level. Harvard is a prestigious school, and its alumni tend to do very well in life. That includes reaching the top of their respective fields, and business being one of them involves usually a fair amount of money. But the awareness that their alumni appeared to be being indicted at a quicker clip than they wanted prompted the faculty to ask a question about whether or not their undergraduate curriculum was teaching enough about such things as ethics and character. Their answer was to throw Jesus at the problem, and so Professor Harvey Cox began teaching a moral reasoning course that was based upon the person of Jesus Christ. He wrote a book about it called When Jesus Came to Harvard. To his utter astonishment, because he was somewhat resistant to the idea of teaching the class in the first place, it was a runaway success. Each subsequent semester, the registrar had to place it in a larger and larger venue. He writes of the experience, "These students, like increasing numbers of people in the modern world, sense, however vaguely, that there was something fundamentally inadequate about moral relativism. They were sickened by the devastation some technologies have wreaked on nature. They winced at the posturing of politicians and the deception of the media. They recognize that advertising is saturated with calculated sham. But when it came to sorting through real ethical choices in conversation with other people, they seemed awkward and stifled." He concludes, "But above almost anything else, they loathed the thought of being looked upon as judgmental or holier than thou. The virtue they admired most was tolerance." Character matters, and the church must say so. Character matters, and the church must show that we know this, and that is the heart of the baptismal vow. It is the promise we make when we baptize adults and children in this place, and the only way to keep that vow, to live the Christian life, is to have an internal moral compass that can say, this is okay, and this is not okay. And to be able to tell the difference. Now, judgmentalism has absolutely no place in the church, but good character most certainly does. There's a difference between judgmentalism and the exercise of good judgment. The church has to base its understanding of character upon the person of Jesus Christ, or else we will risk making big mistakes. The Apostle Paul has some very clear words to speak about character. He writes, "Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, I think any time the church talks about suffering, we have to pause a minute and be very careful about what we're saying so that we're not saying something that's inaccurate. We certainly have seen suffering in recent memory. We've seen it in the last week. And I want to be very clear about this. God does not will suffering. God does not, in the gospel, promise to stop all suffering from happening. But God does not will suffering to happen. Here's an example. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. We will give thanks for those who have given their lives in the pursuit of freedom and justice. We will remember those who have lost limbs. We'll do all these things while simultaneously knowing that war brings tremendous suffering with it. But God does not start wars, and God does not build bombs. Natural disasters happen. We've seen them recently. And God made the universe to work a certain way. And when we, through the activities of trade, build cities in vulnerable places or possibly contribute to climate change that yields bigger and fiercer storms, suffering follows. But God does not will that suffering. Tragedies happen. We lament them. But we know that God doesn't build guns or put together pressure cookers. And absolutely, suffering follows. But God did not will that suffering to happen. What God does do, however, is this. God gives us the way to get through suffering. And God gives us the means by which, when we are suffering, we see redemption. In life, you see, whether we're suffering or joyful, we are always accompanied by Christ. In that lies our hope. In that lies redemption pulled from suffering. As we are accompanied by Christ, who himself knew suffering, in whom God experienced suffering, God's redemptive power allows suffering to be transformed. Karl Barth wrote, "Our suffering is no longer a passive, dangerous, poisonous, destructive tribulation and perplexity such as invades the souls of those who hate the judge, but it is transformed into a tribulation and a perplexity which are creative, fruitful, powerful, and promising, by which we are dissolved, cast to the ground, pressed into a corner, and in Barth's words, imprisoned by God." But what Barth was saying is that as we are being held by God, redemption is happening. Let me tell you about my friend Chris Hill. A number of years ago, I preached Chris's ordination service, and a few weeks ago, I attended her funeral. As I was preaching Chris's ordination at the Covenant Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, I knew that I would return for her funeral sometime in the not-too-distant future because, as she was being ordained, she knew as well that she had terminal cancer. She had a remarkable journey to ordination. She dropped out of Columbia Seminary after her a diagnosis with stage 4 breast cancer, and Christopher Henry told me years later that as she, and they were the same class, that as she and her husband were packing up the car to return to Charlotte for her to take treatment, she looked him straight in the eye and said, "We will be back." And she kept her word. She returned to Columbia, she finished her studies, and she was ultimately ordained. And at the same time, her cancer returned with a vengeance. But you see, in her waning years, as she underwent treatments that left her ill and evidently so, Chris continued working as a chaplain in the Presbyterian home in Charlotte. While undergoing treatments, she made pastoral calls, conducted funerals, comforted the depressed and lonely, visited hospitals, and she did it all with that particular community of faith, knowing that she was doing it while simultaneously undergoing her treatment. Indeed, I really cannot imagine the amount of healing that came to people through this wounded healer allowing her sacred story to interact with theirs with honesty and candor. That suffering had a redemptive aspect to it because of the way she lived her life. You see, the suffering was followed by endurance, which produced character, which produced hope. Character comes from how we interact with circumstances. Do we interact with circumstances as those who know that we are being held by God every second of our lives? Or do we interact with circumstances as those who believe that what we do doesn't matter? Do we engage the world as those whose lives are redeemed and being redeemed? Or do we seek to live as entities unto ourselves, cut off from the suffering of others, cut off from the needs of others? You see, how we answer these questions is the basis of character. Those Harvard students were so concerned about appearing judgmental or holier than thou. I know exactly how they feel, and I expect you do too. But you know, the church has to share that concern. The church has to share that concern so that we can reach conclusions and have those conclusions shape our activities. Because you know, I don't really think there's anything holier than thou about using judgment, good judgment, to preserve a character that leads to hope. Think about it. Is there anything judgmental about declining to use someone else's body for pleasure to the detriment of their emotional well-being? Is there anything judgmental about not doing that? Is there anything holier than thou about declining to conduct business in such a way that maximizes profits but destroys community when the alternative exists that for a little lower profit margin the communities can be preserved? Is there anything holier than thou about doing that? I don't think so. Is there anything virtuous about taking the easier path if your character declines in the process? There is such a thing as the common good. And it may be unfashionable to say so, but Christian faith dictates that we have a moral responsibility to use our character to shape that common good. A friend of mine a number of years ago liked to say that he always hoped he would live his life based upon a 51-49 principle. He hoped he'd do better than that, but he hoped the world would be at least 51% better off for his having existed within it. Now, that's not remotely how grace works, but I think it might be how character works a little bit, to know that the world is better off because of the way we've lived our lives. But think of it. If we're being held by God, and we know we're being held by God, think of the possibilities. Think of the hope. Let me leave you, as we started, with a little theology from Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin said, "Everybody seeks happiness, not me, though. That's the difference between me and the rest of the world. Happiness isn't good enough for me. I demand euphoria." That's the promise of the gospel. But there's more. Let's dare to be different. Let's dare to demand more than gratification. Because that's the hope of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.